Thank you, worship team. What an appropriate song to introduce the message this morning. And I forgot to change this first slide. It should be navigating our corners. 47 years ago, I was called to the ministry. And as I was thinking about my first sermon, I was drawn to this text, and it's as pertinent today as it was 47 years ago. In recent months, I've sensed a call of the Lord to become involved in something that has the potential to go really south. And yet I felt a call to become involved in it. And over these last number of months, there have been a number of times that I've been drawn to this text. And the counsel that the Lord gave Moses to share with the children of Israel. How do you do when you're in a corner? Maybe it involves a difficult relationship that you're working through, or working with, or faced with. Or maybe it's a situation that you find yourself in that if you could choose, you would choose not to be in it. Or maybe it's a situation that you feel like the Lord has called you to, and you don't see the end result of it at this point, and it all hangs over you. I think this morning the Lord would have us to be encouraged as we look into this portion of Scripture, Exodus chapter 14. We're going to be going there. You can open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. I'm going to do a little review before we get to Exodus chapter 14. Most of you will recall that the children of Israel were drawn into Egypt through Joseph, the life of Joseph as he was sold there as a slave and as he served the Lord there and was gradually promoted up and up and up until he was a second in command, and there was a famine in the land, and Joseph was in charge of gathering all the crops together during the times of plenty before the famine was to hit. And so when the famine finally hit, Egypt had plenty of food. And Joseph's family, who the brothers knew that he had been sold into Egypt, but the dad thought he was dead, needed food. And so they traveled to Egypt to buy food. And through a number of events, Joseph's family was invited to come and live in Egypt. But as we get into the book of Exodus, we find that time had passed. And now God had prospered the children of Israel, and they had multiplied, and they were quite a significant workforce to the nation Egypt. And beginning in chapter 1, I'm going to be reading a number of verses here in chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join to our enemies and fight against us, and so go up and out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their trouble, with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they were made to serve was with rigor." God was blessing the children of Israel. And as he did, the dread of them came upon the nation Israel, a nation Egypt. And so finally the king, seeing how they were multiplying, told the midwives who were serving the wives of the Israelis to, when the babies are born, if it's a girl, let it live, but if it's a boy child, they were to kill it as soon as it was born. But the midwives weren't willing to do it. And so Pharaoh had to come up with another plan. And so the plan was that all the baby boys get thrown in the river. Enter Moses. Now Moses' mother knew of the edict that all the boy children were to be thrown into the river. And so she decided to obey the Pharaoh with just a little bit of a twist. She put Moses in the river, but she put him in a little basket first, a little boat, so that Moses would float and not sink and drown. It's quite a story of the providence of God, the providence of God that works behind the scenes on behalf of his people and on behalf of his kingdom. And we see it happening here, that he providentially put into the heart of Moses' mother to put him in a basket and put him in the river. And then he providentially caused the queen to come down to the river to bathe at that very spot. And she heard Moses crying. And she sent one of her maids out to get the little basket. And here was a little Hebrew male child. And her heart was drawn to it providentially. And she decided to adopt this little Hebrew child. And remember how providentially there was Miriam in the bushes, Moses' sister, who offered to take Moses to his mother to be nursed during this time, all within the providence of God. But he was raised, after he was weaned, he was raised back in the palace with the king, with the Pharaoh's daughter. But it says, when he became of age, he knew who his brethren were, because he called them. He says there that he saw an Egyptian fighting one of his brethren, so he knew he was a Hebrew. And he got involved, and he killed the Egyptian, and he hit him. He thought nobody saw. He looked both ways, thought nobody saw what he did. But the next day, there were two Hebrews fighting. And he tried to intervene, and one of them said, "Are you going to kill one of us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And so Moses realized that it was known what he had done. So Moses took off. And for 40 years, he was serving in the wilderness, Midian, in the wilderness of with Midian, in Midian. And he was out there serving. Well, I should say that when he realized that the thing was known, the thing did become known to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And then he took off. And 40 years later, God comes to Moses there in the wilderness and wanted to send him to Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel. And so he does, after he tries to bargain with God to say, you know, that he can't talk and can't God send somebody else? And they won't believe me when I go, and so forth. But he finally was willing to go. And he went to Pharaoh, and he said, "Let the people of God go." Pharaoh was not impressed. Going to read a couple of verses from chapter 5, verse 6. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on them, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go. And so you know the story, how God sent the plagues of the frogs and the flies and the lice and so forth. And finally, in Exodus chapter 12, Pharaoh says the children of Israel can go. Verses 31 and 32, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So they're finally free. But they're soon to find out that just because they're free from bondage, they are not free from conflict. There's a wonderful parallel in salvation. When we become free of the bondage of Satan, we're not exempt from conflict. In fact, I think sometimes that's when the real conflict begins. Many have said, as long as you're a servant of the enemy, he doesn't care. But as soon as you become a servant of the living God, and you come into his kingdom, and you want to serve in his kingdom, suddenly the enemy kicks it up a notch. And we may have all kinds of oppression. We may enter into more extreme new kinds of temptations. But there is the wonderful promise that goes with us, and that is that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may also bear it. God knows what we can handle. He knows where our limits are. And that doesn't mean he never sends anything into our life that goes beyond our limits, but he knows where our limits are. And that's when his grace kicks in. And that's when the ways of escape kick in. And we have a way to go out. God cares about our limitations. In fact, it's evident here with the children of Israel. If you go back to chapter 13, you find in verse 17 and 18, you find that God tells them that they are going to run into trouble, or God realizes that as they go out. Listen to this verse in verse 17 of chapter 13. Then it came to pass that when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. There was a shorter way for the children of Israel to go, but God knew it's too early for them to face war. And so God sent them another way. He led them by the way of the wilderness. And he led them right into what appears to be a hopeless situation. They were cornered. They were at the end of themselves. They needed an intervention from the Lord. And the Lord does. He intervenes. So let's follow in Exodus chapter 14 to follow how the Lord intervened. Exodus chapter 14, the first 9 verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, so that the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. The situation, God was leading them. He led them away from war, but he led them right up against the Red Sea. And I'm told that to the one side there would be wilderness, to the desert, and to the other side is mountains. The sea was in front of them, and the armies of Egypt were behind them. They were stuck. They were cornered. They could see no way out of their situation. And what did they do? They do what we sometimes do when we feel cornered. They panicked. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They panicked. They cried out to the Lord. Now, normally that would sound like a good thing to do, to cry out to the Lord. But their crying out to the Lord was not in a place of worship and a place of trust and a place of intercession. It was a place of sarcasm. They became sarcastic. Verse 11 and 12. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may save the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness." They panicked. They became sarcastic. They started casting blame. Well, Moses settles them down in verses 13 and 14. Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses says, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, because he's going to fight for you, and you can hold your peace." And I believe that's the word we need to receive today. We're going to come back to these verses. For us to recognize that God knows our limitations. He knows when we feel cornered. He knows when we're up against something that we don't necessarily see our way through. But we need to have the confidence that God is in it. And God will give us the grace to either go through it or he'll cause the situation to disappear. One way or the other. But one way or the other, God is in it, and he wants us to trust him in it. Then the next three verses, we see that God gives directions in verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." He gives direction. He says, "Go forward. And Moses, lift up your rod and divide the sea." And he tells them again, "I will gain honor over Pharaoh." And so the rest of the story, you know, I'm not going to read it for you, but how the children of Israel go through on dry ground, and when the Egyptians follow after them, the Lord causes the water to come back, and it defeats the whole army of the Egyptians. And then Exodus 15 is when they sing a song of praise and worship for what the Lord had just done. And I bet that was quite a song, as they had been so cornered. And many of us remember times when God intervenes in a situation and all of a sudden we see it come together in a way that we hadn't expected. And all of a sudden, our rejoicing is just overwhelming us as we praise the Lord as to what he has done. So let's go back and look at some of these things, that some of these principles that I think are contained in these verses, in these three verses. The first is to not be afraid. They were fearful in spite of the fact that back at the beginning of chapter 14, he tells the children of Israel that I will gain honor over them. And again later on, he tells them again that I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies. They were afraid because they hadn't conceptualized the fact that God was in this. Even though they had seen the plagues and had the miraculous deliverance, they still didn't trust him. And this just comes to me now. Some time ago, I read a quote, and it sort of jerked my chain as I thought about it. It said, it's just as offensive to God to not trust him as it is to not obey him. It's just as offensive to God to not trust him as it is to not obey him. We put a high value on obedience, as we should. But we sort of excuse ourselves when we don't trust him, when we find ourselves doubting and so forth. But to think about it, that God has demonstrated his faithfulness over and over and over and over again. Have you ever been involved in anything where his grace was not sufficient if you choose to use it? Over and over again in the Bible, we see the faithfulness of God. And I could imagine God saying, what do I have to do to cause the people to trust me? Could it be just as offensive to God to not trust him as to not obey, him? They were fearful in spite of having been warned. God has warned us of conflict as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God has warned us of conflict. We're part of another kingdom. And when we became part of another kingdom, we developed a very real enemy. And sometimes it's not just because we're part of another kingdom. Sometimes it's as a result of things that we do that gets us into bad situations. But Jesus tells us again in John chapter 15, remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But God has also given us words of comfort. These things I have spoken unto you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The enemy is defeated. And no matter what the situation is that we find ourselves, his grace is sufficient for us. And there's nothing happens outside of the providence of God, outside of the sovereignty of God, and outside of his providence. I know I've said this quote to you before, but it's a meaningful quote to me, that God's providence redeems what his sovereignty could have prevented. That there are times that God allows things in our lives that we think, man, if I was sovereign, I wouldn't have allowed that. Or in somebody else's life, somebody young gets killed or whatever, and it's like, man, why? That's when we can count on the providence that God works behind the scenes on behalf of his people and on behalf of his kingdom. And he redeems what his sovereignty could have prevented. Hebrews chapter 13 says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And then it asks the question, what can man do to me? And I thought about that. Man can do a lot to me. But above it all is the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, where you go down through all the wonderful, miraculous things that happened to the people of faith. And then you get to this. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. But how did they do it? The grace of God was sufficient. I think that's the message of the martyr's mirror. As we read of situations that we think, how in the world? People that are singing as they're being burned at the stake, and being so offensive to the people that were killing them that they'd cut their tongues out so they couldn't sing. How did they have the grace to do that? It's because of the marvelous grace of our wonderful Lord that knew what their limitation was, cared about their limitation, and intervened. Oh, I had that up that you could read along with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, He has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, most gladly, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's during our time of weakness that we can enjoy the perfect strength of God. When we're cornered, when we're at the end of ourselves, when we feel hopeless, there's no time to fear. God is in this with us. God's got this. And it's in our weakness that we experience the perfect strength of our Lord to either deliver us from whatever we're in or to give us sufficient grace. So fear not. Don't be afraid. The second lesson, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They were in a dither. They didn't see their way out. They regretted following the Lord in deliverance. They fussed at Moses. They panicked, and somewhat understandable. They felt like they were cornered, and they were. But they needed to stop looking at their circumstances and stop and start looking at their God. That was their error. They were looking at the Red Sea. They were looking at the mountains. They were looking at the desert. They were looking at the armies of Egypt. They needed to look up. And it's easy for us to get in a dither as well. We can look at our circumstances and become overwhelmed. And we can start fussing and complaining about our circumstances. But we too need to stop looking at so intensely at our circumstances and start focusing on our God, who says to us in Psalms 46:10, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I think it's interesting that in this verse, it includes the Lord of hosts. What are the hosts? The angels. The God of angel armies is with us. We sing that song sometimes. Do you let it sink in that the God of angel armies is with you in the midst of whatever you're in? We see it illustrated there. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I forget which one it was. that they were surrounded. They thought they were in Samaria. I should have read the story again. But the people saw an army of angels surrounding them to give them safety. The God of hosts is with us. In Isaiah 40:31, it says, "But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." But the only way that we will see the power of God is if we calm ourselves down and look to the Lord. We need to stand still to see the salvation of the Lord. He does have a plan. He told the children of Israel back in the Old Testament that he had a plan for them. And he tells us the same thing, that he has a plan. We are all providentially planned. I don't know that we can quote this verse for us. This was a verse for the nation Israel, that the Lord is going to prosper them and not harm them and give them hope and not a future and a future, give them a future. Well, some of it's true for us. He's going to give us a future eventually, even in heaven. But I don't believe it's God's will for us all to prosper necessarily as it relates to this world. I think that's what the nation Israel understood from that prophecy, that they were going to prosper materially and physically. That doesn't happen for Christians all over the world. We can sort of read that here in the West, but Christians all over the world, they look at prosper in a different way than we do. They prosper spiritually when they're not prospering physically. But we need to stop fussing. Stop fussing, and we need to recognize that God is in it for us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not necessarily to our good, but to the good of the kingdom, to the good of his causes. And so in our suffering, he is providentially involved in our suffering on behalf of his kingdom and on behalf of his people. And even though it may not be a necessarily good thing for us, we might die. And it could be out of our death that something is connecting for somebody who comes into the kingdom because of the sermon that is preached at our funeral. And so, yeah, it did work out for good in spite of the fact that we died. And so the final direction for you is to stand still to see the salvation. And then it's to go forward. God had a plan of deliverance for the children of Israel. But there were things that Moses needed to do. He needed to go forward. And I could imagine that was the last direction he expected God to send him on. I could imagine that Moses may have expected that God's going to make a path through the mountains for them to escape. Or somehow cause the Egyptians to just disappear, get scared, and go home. But God told Moses to go forward and divide the Red Sea. He was to hold his rod out over the sea and divide it. Now, some years ago, I looked up how wide the Red Sea was, and there's places that the Red Sea is 10 to 12 miles wide. The narrowest place, I think, is a half mile. Now, it's a big sea. And Moses certainly didn't see a way through it. But God said, hold your rod over and divide the sea. And here again, we see another illustration of how obedience releases the power of God. It was only as Moses was willing to do that act of obedience, go down to the sea, hold out his rod, that the sea divided. Over and over again in the Bible, we see of illustrations of how obedience releases the power of God. It was only after Joshua and the children of Israel did their marching around Jericho that the walls came down. It was only as Naaman was willing to dip 7 times in the Jordan that his leprosy left him. And we need to go forward too, in spite of our circumstances. The Bible calls it running the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I think many times we look at this verse and we focus on the sin. It says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we should look at that. I mean, it's important to recognize that we need to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. But what about the weight? What does it mean to lay aside the weight? And sometimes we've looked at the weight as being overcommitted, of being too busy and that kind of thing, and I think that applies. But could the weight sometimes be a situation that we're involved in that just feels like we're cornered? Or a call of God that feels like it has us cornered in, that we're not sure how it's going to work out? Could it be that there's a weight that is keeping us from going forward? Are you allowing the weight to distract you from running your race? You know, I think Nehemiah was such a good example of this. When Nehemiah was sent by the children of Israel, sent by God to lead the children of Israel back to their land to rebuild the wall, and the locals didn't like the fact that the wall was being built again, and Sanballat, one of the kings of that area, sent a letter to Naaman to get him to stop and come and talk to them. And this was Naaman's answer. He said, "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I go down to you?'" Naaman realized that he was called to a duty, and he wasn't going to let the circumstances of the locals who were trying to stop the work, he wasn't going to let them distract him. And you also may be in a difficult situation. Do you allow it to consume you? Do you allow it to distract you from running the race? And you say, "But Dave, if you knew how overwhelming this thing is, and how deep I'm into it, and how many the people are that are standing against me, if you understood what I'm in, you'd understand why it's overwhelming me." You may be saying, "So how do I not stay up at night? How do I not?" Well, I think a key is found in Hebrews 2, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus." Peter illustrates this walking on the water. As long as he looked at Jesus, he was fine. When he looked away at his circumstances, the waves, he began to sink. I think I unpacked this probably before from the pulpit. It may have been in the men's class. I don't remember where. But a number of, probably 2 years ago now, just in reading Scripture, came across the really familiar verses to all of us in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And it hit me. Everybody that enters the counseling room door is looking for rest for their souls. And this sounded like a formula. If I could cause it to become practical, how to take the yoke of Christ on them, and because I've always thought of the yoke as being what holds two oxen heads together, and so, okay, so I'm the calf, and Jesus is the big bull, and we're hooked to the same wagon, but somehow that doesn't compute to daily life for me. And so I took it to the staff at Life one morning, staff meeting, and I said, "It sounds to me like there's a there's a formula here, because the promise is they shall find rest for their souls if they take the yoke of Christ. And then one of the staff members said they heard a minister unpack that scripture one time, and they said that in Jesus' day, the teachings of a rabbi were called his yoke. Oh, okay. So teachings like casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. That began to make sense. But as I was meditating on that, this illustration came to me, and I felt like it was from the Lord. That if one of your children had a medical emergency, and you only lived 5 minutes from the hospital, and you didn't feel like there was time to call an ambulance, you just put them in the back seat, and you took off. And you got to the four lane, and you just went. And you called the hospital, and you said, this is what's going on in my back seat. I'm 4 minutes out. Please meet me at the ER at the curb. And so you whip into the curb, and they're waiting for you there with the stretcher, whatever they call it. And they put him on the gurney, and they wheel him into the ER, and it's like, ooh. Now he's in good hands. You don't know what's going to happen. It may not turn out well, but it's no longer your responsibility. Now he's in good hands. I suspect every one of you in this room felt that relief when I said that now he's in good hands. Could it be that that's what it means when it says casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you? To put it into the good hands of God. They might come out of the ER and ask for more involvement. They might want you to give blood. They might want some history. They might want more involvement. And God may want involvement from you. But what would it be like to put our cares, put the things that have us overwhelmed, put them into the hands of God and rest there? With a mindset that says, now it's in good hands. And as God asks you for future involvement, you follow him. But if God just says, be still, then you be still. The Bible says, you will keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That verse assumes trouble. It assumes there's going to be times we need to the discipline of keeping our minds stayed upon Jesus. But the undergirding of our peace is our trust in the Lord. And maybe we need to work at our trust. Oh, yes, stay focused on obedience. That's important. I said this morning that obedience releases the power of God. But could it be that God is more offended when we don't trust him than he is when we don't obey him? So in conclusion, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is in control. His grace will be sufficient. In fact, it's in our weakness that we experience his perfect strength. Be still and see the salvation. Settle your heart down. Be still and know that I am God. Stay that wait on the Lord. Renew their strength. And then go forward. Run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, with the wonderful promise, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for you recording this scene out of the children of Israel's life, and the way it applies to our lives today. The ways in which when we live in a broken world and we are broken people, the ways in which we get ourselves into trouble, and sometimes we are led into trouble, and sometimes trouble just finds us. But in all of it, since we're your children, since we're now part of your kingdom, we have the promise of your presence. We have the promise of your grace. And it's in our weakness that we have the promise of your perfect strength. And so, Lord, however this lesson applies to our lives this morning, realizing that we all have unique circumstances, unique ways in which this applies, I just pray that you would be the after teacher, that you would continue to build on these truths, and especially as we face the corner this week, may we have a more godly posture, to not be overwhelmed, but to focus on trusting He who is faithful, whose mercies are new every morning, and whose faithfulness never ceases. May your name be praised. May your kingdom be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. The orchestra can come and lead us in a song.